investigate the subject of fellowship, one of the subjects that comes into play and into reality is the subject that we're going to be talking about this morning. And that is that from the first century church till this very day, and undoubtedly it will be that way till we get in heaven, there will be those times when fellowship within a fellowship can be interrupted or broken. And one of the things that we are thankful for in God's word is this, that what he records for us is for our benefit, that we can learn from those in the past, we can be instructed and respond to the directions that happened then, and make those applications in our lives, and as we do, then God can get glorified in the process. And so this morning, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we look to something that happened seemingly right out of the box, and we pray that God can teach us and help us to learn from that. If you follow your outline in your bulletin, I think it'll be beneficial to you. And as we begin, we look at item number one, when close fellowship is strained or broken. In verse 36 through 40, we have a passage that is mentioned there. And one of the things that is powerful about God's word is this. If man were just writing this book, man would edit it very closely. Man would edit out anything that would look like that there was a weakness or a failing or a problem and gloss it over, paint it a different color, and yet God doesn't do that. The reality is God shows things about David and Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the others as well along the way. And as he does, that should give us some encouragement. And here's the encouragement it ought to give us. And that is that those that we look up to, in a sense, in Scripture, if they have problems, I guess it's not too surprising that we have problems sometimes too. But we can also say, how did they respond to it? What did God do with it and through it? And therefore, we can make those applications in our life and trust God to bring forth what he is going to accomplish. As we look to verse 36 through 40 there, after some days, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in the city, every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. Let's go. Paul was ready, anxious to get back on out on the mission field. Verse 37, Barnabas was determined to take along John Mark, his sister's son. And here's the powerful thing. It says in verse 38, but Paul thought not good to take him with him. Why? Because at Pamphylia, John Mark had turned back. He started the journey on the first missionary trip. He got that far, and he said, I don't think this is for me. And he turned around and went back. Paul thought it not good. Verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them, Barnabas and Paul, that they departed asunder. They separated, went different directions. Barnabas took Mark and sailed into Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and went back on the missionary road. Now, the contention was so great between them. What that really says in the context in the original language is that they almost came to blows. How many find that hard to understand with Paul and Barnabas? Two godly men. That this could happen within their life. Okay? But it's recorded. God puts it in there, and we're going to look and see, okay, what happened on down the line? What became of this? Where did this go from here? And so that's what we wanted to look at. Now, in item number two on your outline, we want to look at what had Paul and Barnabas been through together previously. Well, follow along with me in your scripture there, and we're going to jump back to Acts chapter 9, beginning with verse 23. Acts chapter 9, in the beginning of the chapter, records Saul of Tarsus' salvation, how he was blinded, how his eyes were opened, how he was commissioned, how God called him into the ministry. Verse 23, and says, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him, meaning Paul. But their lying wait was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed or desired or attempted to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. How many of you say that's pretty human? Paul had been breathing out slaughter against the church, and so all of a sudden he appears that he's a Christian or being advertised that he's a Christian, and the obvious response is, I don't trust this. This guy may be sneaking in. He may be a spy. He may have come in the back door. So there was real reticence on their part to accept that he was truly a Christian and welcome him in. Verse 27, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto him how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly in Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed among the Grecians or the Gentiles. But they went about to slay him, which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Now, this is interesting. If you go back in Acts, you find this, that in the early church, Barnabas, nicknamed the Son of Consolation, Barnabas did something that kind of started a trend in the church, and that was he sold all of his property and gave all the money to the apostles. He had identity with the apostles. Now, in that situation, now he has chosen to take Paul under his wing and represent Paul to the apostles. How many of you would say that was a little bit risky? And yet, he's doing that. And so he brings Paul kind of under his wing. He brings and presents him there to those that they might believe that he is, in fact, a new man, that he has changed. And so he represents him to them. Chapter 11, still in Acts. Chapter 11, verse 19. It says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, this is Antioch of Syria, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Great things are happening. Souls are being saved. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, sent him out as a representative of the church to establish and minister and disciple these people that were in Antioch of Caesarea. Many of them who were from Cyprus, which was also Cyprus, where Barnabas was from, who when they came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And he was a good man, this is describing Barnabas, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the church. Great things were happening. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek who? Saul. He goes to get Saul and bring him in under his wing and help him to minister to these people. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. There's a bonding that seems to be developing between Barnabas and Saul as Barnabas is taking him under his wings. Go with me to chapter 13, still in Acts. Verse 1. Now there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them. They sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, They preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their ministry. John, Mark, Barnabas' sister's son, was with them. Look at verse 13. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga of Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem. Okay, the church says God has separated these two, Barnabas and Saul, to go on this mission journey. They commissioned them, they prayed over them, they anointed them, they sent them out with their blessing, and John Mark goes with them. Unfortunately, as it records in verse 13, he turns back. In chapter 13 and 14, if you read through that, and we're not going to take the time to do that this morning, but if you do, you read about the first missionary journey. And you read how Paul, as he and Barnabas went inland, they went in and visited and set up the church in various cities. And along the way, they experienced some pretty harrowing kind of situation. In fact, outside Lystra, Paul was stoned and left for dead. They drug him out and dumped him outside the city. And while the others were standing around him, God raised him up, and Paul goes back into that same city, preaches there, then goes back along the line, and they return and come back and give a report when they get back to the church at Antioch about what had happened, how God had worked and moved and added to the church many Gentiles along the way. So Paul and Barnabas are working together, and as they're working together, exciting things are happening. In chapter 15, verse 12, they've come back to Jerusalem. They've given a report there as well. And as they give the report, all of a sudden there's a problem. And the problem is that there are certain Jews who are saying that in order for a Gentile to be a Christian, he has to go through the Jewish rites. He must be circumcised. He also must keep the Jewish rituals. And so now the Council of Jerusalem is organized, put together, to say, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to address this problem? And so they met, they had a decision to deal with, and it was a very serious thing. In verse 12, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Saul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among who? The Gentiles. In other words, Barnabas and Saul, they have gone to the various synagogues on their missionary journey, but they also along the way were rejected by the Jews, and so they turned to the Gentiles and ministered to them. And Paul and Barnabas are witness one and two to say God can save Gentiles and God can bless them. And no, they don't have to go through circumcision. They don't have to go through all these rites in order to be truly a Christian. So they are making their report there. In chapter 15, verse 22, James, the half-brother of Jesus, who's kind of the head of the church in Jerusalem, has made a declaration, and they've made a decision. The decision is they're going to write down what the stipulations would be to be shared with all the churches. Verse 22 says, then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So they're going now delegated from the Council of Jerusalem to clarify for the people in Antioch who are Gentiles and to the Jews that are there what the only criteria are regarding how to be indeed a part of the church and a part of the family of God there. Verse 35, after they had finished that work, it says, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. We're not told how long they remained there, but they worked together hand in hand ministering. They had a double ministry there before they went on their missionary journey. They're back and they're sharing that ministry together. Now, as we look at what we shared earlier here in verse 39 about their contention and about their separating and going their separate ways, they were separated, and I've titled the message, For a Season. What does that mean? For a period of time. For a period of time. How many of you know that God's ways are not our ways? God's ways are higher than our ways. The situation that happened here, I've read different commentators, and they make different comments. They kind of vacillate back and forth. Whose fault was it that there was this division between Barnabas and Saul? Who was right? Who was wrong? You know what's interesting? The scripture doesn't say. The scripture doesn't say. It says that there was this separation. And I want you to think in this term, in the separation, instead of one ministry going out, now two went out. Okay? You know, God is able to use situations in our lives that we think this is the worst thing that could happen. God is able to use it for good. And I believe that he ends up doing the same thing in this. Now, Barnabas takes John Mark under his wing, goes back to his own island of Cyprus, and they minister together. We do not have other information about them going on, ministering anywhere, what happened, etc. Paul and Silas take off and go on their what's called the second missionary journey, go back visiting the churches that they had been to in the first missionary journey, and then go across into Europe and minister over there and take the gospel to them along the way as well. But I think it's very interesting that just as Barnabas had taken Paul under his wing, he takes John Mark under his wing, and as we look a little bit further, we're going to see some good that came out of that faithfulness on his part. As Paul and Silas headed out on this second missionary journey, they went and God used them. It says in verse 40, they were commended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and they took off and they went. And you can read on following that, the second missionary journey and the souls that were saved and the lives that were changed along the way. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It had appeared that Paul and Barnabas would be a team forever. But that didn't happen. But one thing that's very curious as you search the word, Paul never had an unkind word to say about Barnabas after their parting. Nor is anything shared from Barnabas about Paul being stubborn or hard-headed or whatever. That's not present. But here in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, we find that Paul makes a reference in verse 6 to Barnabas. But to get the context, we need to start in verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yea, doubtless I am to you. For the seal of mine apostleship are you in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. Have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? What do we translate that? What do we understand? Well, here's the point. Paul is dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church, and the Corinthian church is saying, you know, Paul, he's really not that whoopee. You know, he's not as dynamic as some false teachers that had come in. And some false teachers came in and kind of diminished Paul in his ministry. And Paul responds back to this to try to communicate to the Corinthian church, just a second, I need to remind you of something. It was through me preaching the gospel that you guys got saved. You are my children. I discipled you. He communicates to them, and now he is, as it were, commending his apostleship. And in doing so, he mentions Peter, but so to speak, in the same breath, he also mentions Barnabas. How important do you think that is? I think it says to us that what happened is Paul is not holding it against Barnabas. He is not opposing him. He's not trying to put him down. He's not trying to represent him to the church as being a second-hand somebody because he chose not to go with Paul or insisted on taking Barnabas. He doesn't go there. Well, what about John Mark? What happens with him? Well, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul, obviously, by the Spirit of God writing, says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, meaning John Mark, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. What has changed for Barnabas? I mean, for Paul and John Mark. He's not going to go with us. Now what he's saying? Welcome him. Receive him. Then in Philemon chapter 1, there's only one chapter, verse 24, Marcus, John Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. He didn't trust him before. What's he doing now? He's saying he's my fellow laborer. He's one of us. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, only Luke is with me. Take Mark, this is John Mark, and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 4 is written shortly before Paul is executed for his faith. And what's his communication about John Mark at this point in time? He is profitable for me. Bring him here. I'm going to be gone, but it'll be good to have him plugged into the ministry. How many think something changed along the way? Who changed the most? We can't answer that question, can we? Was it John Mark or was it Paul? How many think they both changed? I think it's very obviously that obvious that they both changed along the way. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, we have a word from Peter about this same one. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Mark, my son. Speaking very endearingly, Peter now sees him as a valuable part of the church and of the body. Now, as we think in terms of koinonia, this fellowship, and the challenge that happens in any church anywhere has from the first century to today and will until Jesus comes, situations come up. So what do we learn? What's the application that we need to see in our own lives, in our own fellowship, etc.? Well, Paul was not afraid to discipline, but was also very desirous to see restoration once repentance took place. He desired peace in the body, but not at the price of forsaking truth. First and Second Corinthians are both what we say corrective epistles. Paul writes to the church in 1 Corinthians, and he says in the first chapter, you're truly believers. You're one in the family. He commends them and commends them. But then as he moves on, he says, but I can't speak unto you as spiritual. I have to speak unto you as carnal. Because whenever there's division and fighting among you, you're not spiritual, you're carnal. Because some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. Some of you are saying, I'm of Cephas. Some of you say, I'm of somebody else. And he says, whenever you're doing that, you're not spiritual, you're carnal. So his writing to them throughout 1 Corinthians is corrective in nature. Now, why did he do that? Because he loved them or because he hated them? Obviously, because he loved them, because they were his children in the faith, and he wanted to correct them and redirect them because false teachers had come in, and they were pushing away from where they needed to be. And so his desire was to restore them. And in 2 Corinthians, he commended them for where they had corrected themselves and continued to encourage them to keep on moving in the right direction. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul deals with one of several issues that was there in the Corinthian church. In verse 4 and 5, he's speaking about a man in gross sin within the church there at Corinth. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul's discipline against this man that he commended the church to carry out was for the purpose of restoration, bringing repentance so that this individual could be saved, that he would not be judged, and that he could be turned back. Now, here's the interesting thing. It says in Scripture that he commended them to deliver this one to correction. Once the Corinthians did that, you know what happened? After the man repented, they didn't want to let him back in. And so because they wouldn't respond to let him back in, then Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about that in chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. It says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such an one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Jesus of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Does Satan have devices? Are we sometimes ignorant of his devices? And ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is when we are deceived, then the consequence is it will backfire and the devil will have his way in the situation. So Paul commends to the Corinthians, this is the correction that you need to carry out. Then Paul says, now that this person's repented, you need to love on him and welcome him back in. Paul's desire was for the restoration that could happen. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me, Paul deals with another situation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. It says, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul is teaching Timothy, his son in the faith, that sometimes there are hard decisions, tough deals that you have to make within the fellowship. And so he said in this case that I have delivered them to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. It goes on to address in 2 Timothy 4 that this same Alexander, the coppersmith, Paul said, did me much evil. But I've given him over to the Lord, and I am going to press on. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Verse 1, therefore, my beloved, my brethren, dearly beloved, and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias, and I beseech Syntyche, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose name are in the book of life. Who are Euodia and Syntyche? We don't know. This is the only time they're mentioned. But what has apparently happened? These two ladies have gotten crosswise over something. Doesn't say what. And what is Paul's urging? Help them get back together. He calls them fellow workers. He commends that they are, you know, part of the family. They are true sisters. They need to be back together as one. And he commends them to that very purpose. Go with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as liveth in you, live peaceably with who? All men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Okay? So you ask me, Pastor, what's the message for us here? The message for us to understand, I believe, is this. That from the first century church till to now, the reality is there are times when brothers and sisters get crossways with one another. How many have note of that ever happening in any church, any experience you've had, brothers and sisters getting Crossways. See, I'm going to ask it differently. How many of you had siblings when you were growing up, brothers and sisters? How many of you ever got Crossways with your brothers and sisters? Isn't it curious that the scripture uses that image of brother and sister in the family of God, and it does cause us automatically to relate back to our home and to our family, okay? And as it relates back to our home and to our family, then we can recognize and make a crossover. And that recognition is first, I got crossways with my brother, or I got crossways with my sister when I was growing up. How many of you ever had that happen? Okay? How many of you would say it happened real seriously in your life? And I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, but how many would say it still hasn't been totally resolved? That's possible. How many of you recognize that when we look to the prodigal son story, that included in the prodigal son story is not just the prodigal and his desire to take off and live it up, but there was also trouble in the family. There was a battle between the elder son and the younger son. Remember that? When the prodigal came back, the father rejoiced. What did the brother do? Threw a fit. And he began to condemn this one. He's wasted your substance and riotous. Hey, look at what he's done. And he didn't want anything to do with him. Okay? What happens is a reality in the church as it is a reality in the family, and that is we do not always see eye to eye on everything. And we need God's intervention. We need God's action in our life. And his teaching us by his Holy Spirit and working in our life for the resolutions that are necessary for his name to be honored and glorified. Because unfortunately, when there's division within the fellowship, God is dishonored. Just as when there's division in a family and brother is against brother and sister against brother, etc., it's a dishonor to the family name. So God's desire is for restoration. And he works to that end in our life. But here's a reality, okay? The reality is this. In our minds and spirits, we want to believe in a perfect world. Am I right? Sometimes people say, in a perfect world, blah, 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 blah. How many know we're not in a perfect world yet? Okay? So what happens is we're not in a perfect world, and so when we have challenges that come into our life, then we're challenged, okay, what we're going to do? And the reality is this. Reality is this. Just as with Barnabas and Paul, sometimes there is a separation for a season. Sometimes there's a separation for a season. Now, did Barnabas go on serving the Lord? Did something good come out of Barnabas and John Mark going off together? Did something good happen with Paul and Silas as they went on their separate way? Yeah, God brought fruit out of all of that. And God did something else. Apparently brought a restitution between these men on down the road. And God was glorified in it. I printed a verse in your scripture there. Or in your bulletin, excuse me. And Onesimus left his master Philemon. And what does Paul say? You've got that bulletin. Somebody read it out loud for me, please. Perhaps he departed for a season that you might receive him forever. Now, how many of you know that you read the book of Philemon and you find Paul making an appeal to Philemon to receive Onesimus, his runaway slave, back, and that he put a lot of pressure on Philemon to say, and when you receive him, think about receiving me. And if he owes you anything, put that on my tab. And if you're having troubles with this, remember how much I've done for you. It puts some leverage, if you please, on it. But you know what? When we end the chapter, does it end with Philemon running out with open arms and receiving Onesimus? That's not recorded. How many want to believe that happened? I do. I want to believe that happened. And I want to believe something else, and that is that as God continues to work in his people's heart, any divisions, any separations that occur, offenses that happen, though there be separation for a season, there would be restoration. And one of the blessings and challenges of a long-term ministry, been here over 40 years, is I've had people that I have had the privilege of praying with and lead to the Lord Jesus Christ, baptize them, and take them through a discipleship course. That somewhere along the line, they took off. Some because they moved geographically. Others because they said, well, there's this other church, or there's this, or there's that. And so they've gone their direction for a season. You know what's kind of a blessing and exciting to me? Is that over the years, a number of those have made contact back with me. And they've said, Pastor, I was wrong. Would you please forgive me? Others, without saying that, have connected with me and said, Pastor, when I was there, those were the greatest years of my life in Christian growth and ministry. I have some that I get regular emails from who at a point in time headed the other direction and said, you're wrong in this and you're wrong in that and you're wrong in something else. You know what I'm very thankful for? For every one of them that's gone on with God. And though some have been gone for a short season, some have been gone for a longer season, the thing that blesses my heart is if they've gone on with God, if they've grown, if they've matured, if they've borne fruit. And some, we have communication. And it's not a case that at this point in time they are saying I was right and you were wrong or vice versa. They're simply saying I love you and I thank the Lord for you. You know what? God is an awesome God. And God is in the business of doing something, and let me tell you where the end of it is. The end of it is every separation that's happened in any church from the beginning of the church is going to be resolved because in heaven we're all going to be together. And guess what? We're not only going to be together, we're going to be agreeing together on everything. And the consequence is heaven's going to be heavenly. Amen? Are we to work to that end now? You betcha. As much as lies within you or me, we need to live at peace with one another. We need to be willing to forgive, forget, and to press on. We need to honor God with obedience. We need to humble ourselves when we're needing to do that. And we need to recognize God has just one desire, and that is that his church, which is his bride, might be washed and purified and without wrinkle or blemish of any kind. That's what he's doing in our lives even today. This morning, maybe there's something that's on your heart that you want to present before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm struggling with this. It may be little, it may be big. It may be between you and a brother or sister in the church. It may be between you or the pastor. It doesn't matter. Whoever it is, here's the prayer that I would ask us to pray. And that is, Father, change me. And Father, as you change me, have freedom to work in this situation for your glory. And as we do that, God is faithful. He'll answer that prayer. And just as Paul said of John Mark, he is profitable for me. He's good for the ministry. Then we should be able to pray and look to that end as well. And you know what? We can pray for any season of separation to be short. And we could be restored to one another. If you're here this morning, fellowship was made possible by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before Christ came and died and paid the penalty for our sin, man was out of fellowship with God. But Christ died and was buried and rose again to purchase our redemption and make restoration fellowship possible so that we could be called his children and heirs and joint heirs, so that we could become one with him, but we could also become one with one another in the body of Christ. And as we become that one in the body of Christ, we have things along the way that will test and challenge us. But God is greater than. And he's in the process of making us one. And may he be glorified in that. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, today could be your day of salvation. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, and maybe there's been a period of time since you moved out of fellowship with a body of believers, today could be the end of that season and you could come back. You say, well, I'm from somewhere else. That may be. But you can get back in fellowship somewhere else and God can be glorified in it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you that you loved us first. While we were without strength and without hope, without any power to save ourselves, you made the way. Because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, when we repent and believe upon him, thank you that we become part of your forever family. Father, that thank you as we become part of your forever family, we also become part of that family with brothers and sisters. Continue, Lord, to draw us closer and closer to you and to one another, that you might be glorified. And Lord, use it for your honor and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is in